Well, good morning again, everyone. Again, my name is Johnny. I'm the campus pastor here. We are excited that you are here with us this morning. It is the second Sunday in December, which means it is the second Sunday in Advent, and we are working through the series that we started last week, simply called Advent, What Jesus Aims to Deliver. Last week, we started off by looking that Jesus aims to bring companionship to us, that he brings that to us as human beings. And this morning, we're going to be looking at what it means for us that Jesus aims to bring leadership to the lost. He aims to bring leadership into our lives, leadership to those of us who would call ourselves lost. Now, we're going to be reading through the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're going to dive right into it. So I want to invite you, would you please stand as we read from God's Word from the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 1, in verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your words be fulfilled. May your words to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So there is a ton in this passage. We're not going to be able to unpack all of it and go through all of it in the short time that we have here today. As we said, the focus here this morning is what Jesus aims to deliver to us during this Advent season, during this Christmas season. So we are going to get and focus very specifically towards the end on the words that Gabriel says about Jesus. So while this passage has a lot to do with Mary, Mary's not going to be our main focus today. But hey, let's be honest, Mary kind of had a major part to play in this whole thing, right? She had her role, and she was going to lean into that. So we're going to look just kind of quickly and briefly as to what Mary's part was and how important that was and what words Gabriel said to her. So very quickly, we'll start here looking at verses 28 and 29. The angel has a message for Mary. He starts off by saying, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Now, Mary was young. Like some of us, you know, some scholars say Mary was 14 years old. I've read that Mary was as young as 12 years old. So just think, Mary was kind of this younger person, and she was from Nazareth. We read it in the few verses earlier than this that the angel went to Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of like a no-place town. Mary would have probably, we don't really know much else about her before this, so she probably was not really, there wasn't anything really special about Mary up to this point. So Mary was kind of a nobody from a no-place town. It was a nowhere. And now the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." So she's probably starting to think to herself, "Why me? Why am I highly favored?" And then right after that, he says, "Well, the Lord is with you." Now, this is more than just a greeting. A lot of times you maybe have heard people say, or if you've been around church, people will say, "The Lord is with you." And you reply with, "And also with you." It's a normal greeting in some churches. Now, this is kind of a little bit different than that. This is where that idea comes from. But in the Old Testament, if it was said to someone, "The Lord is with you," that means that person had a very specific job. Actually, they were a major player in the history of salvation. They may have been a prophet. They may have been a king. They may have been somebody that God called very specifically. This was not something you just said to anyone in this time period historically. And so we see Mary's response. It said that she was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Well, of course she was greatly troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She wasn't really sure, why am I so special? Why is the Lord with me? And why am I highly favored? And it's okay that she's troubled. It's normal. It's okay that she wondered. Wondered is actually not the best translation of this. This is it's an accounting word. It means to make an audit of. In other words, she was kind of like perplexed by this. She was pondering exactly what was going on. She was trying to figure it out because this messenger of the Lord, and when we say angel, don't think like fat little cherub playing a harp with wings sitting on a cloud. Like this is a messenger of God, like a mighty messenger of God. And so her response of being greatly troubled and wondering what's going on right now is normal and it's okay. And in fact, it's good. Now, let's go on because apparently the angel knew what was going on in Mary's heart because he says to Mary, don't be afraid. Again, he repeats this, for you have found favor with God. He really wants her to know that she has found this favor with God for some reason. When the Bible repeats something more than once, that usually means it's pretty important. So we're really supposed to know that this Mary has found favor with God. And you see the two other orange words up there. It says that you're going to name this, you're going to have a baby and you're going to name him Jesus. Now, Jesus is a pretty important name to us now in church in 2018. It's not 2019 yet. Sorry, getting ahead of myself there. 2018. But Jesus back then was kind of a common name. You know, it actually is Joshua. You know, if you know someone named Joshua, it means the same thing as Jesus. Or if you saw The Passion of the Christ, that movie that came out years ago, you know, it's pronounced Yeshua. It's a normal name back then. And so it's not abnormal for her to know of, maybe she might have known other babies that were named Jesus, other kids named Jesus. It was more common back then. But then it starts to go a little bit deeper here, and Mary has to kind of start pondering things probably even a little bit more differently when it says that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, David is not the name of the guy that Mary is going to marry. She's going to marry Joseph. But when you read David there, you have to think like David, David and Goliath David, David, a man after God's own heart David, David who wrote like most of the Psalms in the Old Testament David. David is kind of a major player in the history of Israel. And one of the things we know about the man that Mary is going to marry is that he was in the line of King David. He was in his lineage. Now, this is really important because of who David is. There was this promise that was made to him. Literally, scholars will place it somewhere between 9, and historians will place it somewhere between 900 and 1,000 years before Jesus was ever walking on the earth. So this is not just like great-great-grandfather David. This is 900 to 1,000 years difference between David and Jesus. But when David was alive, there was this guy named Nathan. Nathan was this prophet who came to David, and he had a special message from God for David. And this message was about David's lineage, about David's line, about how important the people that David's ancestors were going to be in the history of who Israel was, that it was passed down from years and years and years. Here's what we read in 2 Samuel. This is actually known as the Davidic covenant, this promise that was made. Nathan speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Does that sound familiar at all? That is almost not word for word, but really darn close to what the angel just said to Mary about this baby that she was going to have named Jesus. You see, what this means is that this baby that Mary's going to have, again, named Jesus, this is the promised baby. This is the baby for 900 to 1,000 years, and we could even go back before that. This is the baby from the beginning of time that was set forth when God planned out the earth. This is the baby that was going to come. This is a huge deal. He is the promised Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He's the one who's going to save them, all this. And here we have this angel appearing to this 12 to 14-year-old girl somewhere in that range coming to her and saying, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Jesus, and he's going to be that baby. Now, Mary has a pretty appropriate response in the next verse here in Luke 1:34. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Now, this is both a logical question, a biological question, and there's also some theological aspects to this as well. It's logical and biological because, well, she's no dummy. I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? And you could, you know, the text doesn't get into this. She might be asking, is this the baby that's going to come after Joseph and I get married? Or is something else going on here? She wants to know. Now, I think sometimes we read this story, and if we've heard it so many times, we can just think like, oh, silly Mary, she's just 12 or 14 years old. You know, back then, you know, they weren't as smart as we are now. We're smarter than them. We have technology. We could have Googled this to figure this out, right? Like, but don't think of this question as being something that's naive or of someone who doesn't understand what's going on. Mary was probably pretty smart. And the thing I love about this is that she asks the question. I think sometimes when it comes to interacting with God and church, we don't think questions are okay. We don't think that doubts are okay. We don't think it's okay to be like, well, how can this be? But at some level, we have to realize that there are two different kinds of doubts. There's two different kinds of questions. And even in the inflection of how Mary would ask this question, for some of you, if you would think, well, doubts are bad, and so you don't ever ask a question, you know, you might just think, well, how can this be? Because you think a doubt is something that just puts up a wall, it puts up a defense so that you can't actually explore faith. But there are also doubts, there are also questions that are like, well, how can this be? Like, explain this to me. And there's a doubt that actually furthers questions. It furthers questions, and it goes in the context of relationship. And so there are doubts that can lead us in the right path. There are doubts that say, hey, I want to know. I want to believe. Will you please show me how? And so this is the manner, this is kind of the demeanor that Mary has here. I love that she asks this question, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The theological part of this, by the way, is that the fact that she is a virgin actually is exactly the right ingredient for what they need. Because there's also a prophecy in the Old Testament that says that one day the Savior will come, but she will be born of a virgin. And so Mary's trying to figure all this out. There's a good chance she didn't remember that because it was buried deep in the scrolls. It was buried deep in the oral tradition. But here we are with Mary. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? Now, here's how the angel answers her, and I absolutely love what he says here in the next few verses. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This word is really huge, and it's really important for understanding who this Jesus was. So the New Testament written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talks about God's presence filling the sanctuary, when it talks about God's presence filling the temple, it uses this word that we translate overshadow. What that means is that this is when God wants to come and be with his people, when he wants to have a relationship with them, when he wants to be present with them. In the Old Testament, that's why he would come and he would fill the sanctuary. He would fill the temple. He would want to be with them. He would reveal himself to them. And here we have this word, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, God's presence is going to be with you, will be made known to you, that God himself is the one making this happen. That's huge, isn't it? And just to kind of drive the point home a little bit more, even Elizabeth, your relative, Elizabeth, was Mary's cousin. She was much older. She was barren, said to never be able to have kids. And God blessed her with a child, and that baby's going to be John the Baptist. She's already in her 6th month. And then I love the verse that this little section ends with, for no word from God will ever fail. Some of you know the other translation of that is that nothing is impossible with God. And so we have this setup of this angel, this Gabriel coming to Mary, telling her what's going to go on, telling her what's going to happen. But we have to, again, ask ourselves this question, well, what does that mean for us? I know it sounds a bit selfish, but in reality, what does that mean for us? Because if we're talking about what Jesus aims to deliver, what Jesus aims to give to us this Christmas, we have to realize that not only did Jesus coming thousands of years ago, did it impact the world then, but it also changes our lives here and now. And again, specifically, we wanted to lean into this idea of leadership, because one of the things we think Jesus brings us is leadership to the lost. Now, something we have to wrestle with, though, and maybe you already have done this in your life, is you have to kind of ask yourselves, who really is Jesus? Because in our world, in our society, some people can kind of wrap their minds around this idea of Jesus being a great teacher. You know, he said good things, he taught good things. I would like to follow the teachings of Jesus. Or, you know, Jesus is a really loving guy. He's a great guy. He talks to people who nobody else talks to. He eats with people that nobody else eats with. He goes to parties with people that you wouldn't expect him to go with. He's a great guy. And some of you might even be able to kind of wrap your mind around the idea that Jesus is a great leader because, well, he could draw a crowd, right? I mean, he just fed 5,000 people. He's done all these different things. Jesus is a great leader. He can pull people together. He can mobilize a group of people to do something. And we would say, well, yes, Jesus is all of those things. But as we hear what Gabriel has for us today about who Jesus is, as he communicates these things to Mary, we have to realize that there's a lot more going on beyond Jesus just being a great teacher or a great person or just a great leader. See, one of the things we learn about Jesus in this message is that Jesus is a king. And he's not just a king, like he's the king. You know, like how people say that they love the Ohio State University. He's the king, except, you know, we would never associate Jesus with something that evil. But, you know, okay, sorry. That was for Andy. And yes, and I've told also for you, Troy, right? That's great. Okay, my apologies. We'll move on. He is the king. He's not just some king. He is the king. I mean, look at the words that they talk about whenever they say Jesus in verses 32 and 33 here. It talks about him having a throne. Tucker. Thank you, bud. Talks about him having a throne. That he will reign over Jacob's descendants, that his kingdom will never end. Those are king words. Those are not just some nice guy words. This is a throne, a reign, a kingdom. And so we have to come to terms with this fact that Jesus is this king. He's not just this random person, but he's someone that we have to actually worship. Now, this statement in and of itself, both historically and personally now for us, is really controversial. Because back then, there already was a king. There already was a ruler. His name was Caesar. He was over everything, and you pledged your allegiance to Caesar. In fact, there was a very common saying around the time that Jesus was born. It was, Caesar is Lord. And so when Jesus' followers started saying, Jesus is Lord, that started to ruffle the feathers of Caesar. In fact, if you even think back to the Christmas story itself, as soon as this baby was born and Caesar started hearing all these things about this baby who is said to be this king who has a throne and who will reign forever, he wanted to have that baby killed. Mary and Joseph had to escape to Egypt to avoid this. And so there's something serious about this idea, and it's very controversial about Jesus being this king in this time. You did not pledge allegiance to Jesus and something else. It was either Jesus or it was Caesar. Now, the other reason this is controversial, and I think this is more personal for all of us, is that if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really like the idea of having someone else be king of our lives, right? I mean, who's king of your life? It's you, right? I am king of my life. You might be queen of your life. But we don't like the idea of having someone else, some monarchy, come in and rule in our lives. We might be okay with like, hey, how about like a dual rulership, right? Where like Jesus makes some of the decisions and I make some of the decisions and we can kind of rule it together. We just don't like the idea. In fact, you know, the United States was even kind of born out of the fact that we didn't want a king anymore, right? Like we fought against that. So not only do we have in our hearts this thing that says, I'm king, I want to be ruler of my own life, we also live in a country, a great country, but where we're used to more of a democracy. We don't need a monarchy, that's old and played out, right? Like who needs a monarchy? I would like to have a say in what goes on in my life. In fact, not only would I like to have a say, I'd like to have the only say. And so when we hear this idea of us having a king, that's supposed to rule our hearts and rule our lives, it automatically rubs us wrong. It automatically goes against things that are just kind of built into the sinfulness of our hearts. But also culturally, we don't really understand what the idea of a monarch. Again, it's this played out idea. Nobody really has a king anymore. And if they do, that's just old something, you know, and we'll watch the royal weddings and we'll get into all of that stuff, but we don't want that to happen in our own lives. There's a guy named C.S. Lewis who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia books. He also wrote a ton of other things, but I read this quote by him this week about what he thinks about democracy. I think it's incredibly genius. Here's what he says. He says, a great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserves a share in the government. The danger of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true. I find that they're not true without looking further than myself. I don't deserve a share in governing a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. You see, one of the things that we have to realize when it comes to governing ourselves, to ruling ourselves, to being king of our own lives, is that we are broken and we are fallen. And really and truly, left to our own devices, we are not going to make the right decisions for ourselves all the time. And so whenever we think of this idea as Jesus being king of our lives, one of the first things that we need to realize and come to terms with is that we need to be led. We talk about Jesus bringing leadership to the lost. Guess who's lost? Every single one of us. Every single one of us is separated from God. Every single one of us needs that leadership. We need to be pulled back in the direction that we need to go because we're broken, we're fallen, our hearts are pulled in different directions. We really and truly, we're not fit to be anything. We should not be trusted with our own governing of our own self. We're broken, fallen creatures. To help understand this a little more, every Christmas during Advent season, I like to try and read some kind of Advent devotional, some kind of something that kind of helps set the stage a little bit more for me and kind of reorient my heart every morning. And so this is a brand new one this year. It's by a guy named Paul David Tripp. It's called Come, Let Us Adore Him. And there's the book. And I just wanted to show a picture of him because look at that mustache. I mean, that's impressive right there. That's well done. Just love that. And so this was from, when was December 5th? This past Wednesday. I was just reading this, and what Tripp does here is he actually talks about how the brokenness of sin affects all of us and how really none of us are truly fit to lead ourselves. I couldn't have asked for this to fall more perfect. God does this sometimes, right? Just more perfect timing, these readings he places in our laps. So the words from the quote are not going to be up there, but words that I'm going to read are going to kind of show up as I'm reading to help you track along. Here's what he says. He says, "Let me define the brokenness of sin, which every human being shares, with five words: separation, inability, delusion, judgment, hopelessness. First, because of sin, we exist in a from birth state of separation from God." There's our first word. "Whose glory we were created and in whose fellowship we were meant to live. Separation from God robs us of the core reason for our existence. Sin also renders us unable." That's our second word. It makes it impossible for us to think as we were made to think, to desire what we were created to desire, to speak as we were designed to speak, and to behave as God intended to behave. How sad is it that a human being how sad is it to be a human being but not able to live as you were created to live? Because sin blinds us, it also leaves us in a constant state of delusion. This is amazing. We think we know ourselves well, but we don't. We assess that we are more righteous than we actually are, and because we do, we don't seek the help that we desperately need. But on top of these disasters is something even more terrible. Sin doesn't just leave us separate from God, it places us under his judgment. Because we have rebelled against him and demanded our own way, we have again and again broken his law. How tragic is it to be under the judgment of the one for whom you were created? Yet there is one more thing to be said about the effect of sin. Sin leaves us hopeless. Since sin is a matter of the heart, a condition of our nature, it is impossible for us to escape it on our own. We are under its destructive effects and power, yet we can do nothing to help ourselves. The Apostle Paul describes our lives apart from the amazing grace of the birth of Jesus as having no hope and without God in the world. Let's just leave those words up there for a second. See, when we try and rule ourselves, when we try to lead ourselves, when we try to solve all of our own problems, it becomes very evident very quickly to us that we are in a state of separation, that we are actually unable to do this, that there's a delusion about that we think we can actually essentially save ourselves on our own as we rule ourselves and rule our own hearts. And yes, there's judgment from God. And really, if we stopped right here, this whole situation would seem very hopeless, would it not? But the fact of the matter is this is the state that our world finds itself in. And for some of us, this is the state that we find ourselves in. That we feel that separation, that we feel that inability, that delusion. We feel judged, and we feel, if we're honest, we feel hopeless. And for some of us, we're not quite sure where to turn, and yet we go on ruling our own lives, making our own decisions as kings and queens of our own hearts. I'm going to read to you just a few more sentences here, because this is how Tripp goes on. He says, "The beautiful news of the Christmas season is that God wasn't willing to leave us in this tragic and desperate state. He had every right to make his final response to us be one of judgment, but he wasn't willing. And this is huge. He chose to respond another way. Not because of what he saw in us, because of what was in him. You see, if it was up to us, if it was all up to the merit that we would try to earn, the favor we would try to get from God, it would not work. But it's not because of us and our effort and our trying and our ruling that we try to do in our own lives. It's all because of God and who he is. And so when we reflect on this idea of Jesus being king, of Jesus leading our lives, a simple question for us to reflect on this morning is, will you let Jesus be king of your life? Will you let Jesus be king of your life? For some of you, you've made that decision already. Sometime in your past, you've said, yeah, Jesus is king of my life. But you still, for some of you, you're like, yeah, but I would still like to rule like 50%, 35%. Just give me 10%. You're not letting him rule fully in your own life. But for others of you, this idea of Jesus being king, of Jesus being ruler, of Jesus being leader, this might be a brand new idea to you. And so we asked you, will you let Jesus be king of your life? Now, let's pause right there because we just got done talking about how really no one is fit to rule anyone else. But again, this is not just anybody. This is the baby who has been promised for years and years and years, the one who is said to come. And I want to give you some words here about what kind of king Jesus is. As you just think about this idea of you letting Jesus be king in your life, would you let this kind of king rule your life? First, this kind of king, and this is kind of ridiculous, but his name is Jesus. And so you see there, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus is a very common name. It was a very normal name back then. But the name of Jesus, the way it gets translated is pretty simple and pretty beautifully at the same time. It's Savior. This baby who is going to come is given a name that means Savior. In fact, in the book of Matthew, where the angel visits Joseph, the angel tells Joseph, you are to name your son Jesus because he will save people from their sins. In other words, that separation that we feel from God, Jesus is the only one who's able to fix that because he is the one who is able to save us from our sins. He is the Savior. He is the King that is the Savior. Is that the kind of king that you'd be willing to follow? Not only that, not only do we have the name Jesus, but we're also told that this baby, this king, is going to be holy. Now, holy means perfect. Holy means without blemish. Holy means without imperfection. And so the only way that someone could fix our brokenness, could fix our separation, because we are unable to do it ourselves, remember, we have an inability to do that, is by becoming and being that perfect sacrifice for us. So him being holy, him being perfect, not only means that he's fit to be our king and our ruler, but he is the only one who was fit to die for us. He was the only one fit to take our place. He was the only one fit to be that sacrifice required to mend that separation between us and God. He's a Savior and he's holy. Not only is a Savior, not only is he holy, but we're told that he's going to be the Son of God. Now, what that means is that he's going to be fully human, that Jesus knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to feel tempted, but he also never gave in to sin. He never gave over to anything. So not only does he know what it's like to be human and be us, but it also means that he is completely and utterly divine. That he is fully God and fully human. And so we have this king that not only has all the power of the universe laid at his feet, we have a king who is for you, who wants to love you and who has loved you so much. There's a beautiful phrase in Romans. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it goes on to this whole list, basically saying absolutely nothing or no one can be against you if God, the Son of God, is your king. He's completely divine and he is for you. All power is on your side. We have the saving king who is holy, who is divine. And lastly, we read that his kingdom will go on forever, that there is no end to his kingdom. And the beautiful thing about that is that if you believe in him, if you trust him as your king, that not only does his kingdom go on forever, not only does he go on forever, but that means that you go on forever. That means that you have eternal life if you put your trust in Jesus, that if you believe in him, that you no longer will perish, but you will have eternal life. And so as we just, let's just put those four words up there again. Just, we'll just highlight those. As you think about this question, will you let Jesus be king of your life? Is this the kind of king that you can trust? Can you trust someone who is the savior of your world, who can save you from your sins that no one else is able to do? Is that the kind of king you can trust? A God who is holy, who is perfect without blemish, without stain, who loves you so much that he took that holiness not as something to lord over us, not as something to be used to his own advantage, but laid his life down in his perfection to take our place. Is that the kind of king you can trust? How about a king that's the Son of God, who has all power, all wisdom, and is for you, who fights for you, who wants a relationship with you? Is that the kind of king that you can trust? And how about a king that goes on forever and invites you into his kingdom, invites you into relationship with him, so that not only does he go on forever, but you live eternally with him, glorifying him? Is this the kind of king that you can trust? A king that is a savior, a king that is holy, that is divine, and whose kingdom goes on forever and invites you to be a part of his subjects. Is this the kind of king that you can trust? You know, we on purpose didn't read verse 138 of Luke, but here's what it says. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. You see, Mary had a decision to make. We don't know what would have happened if Mary said no, but Mary had a decision to make. And she said, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. And so maybe for you today, you're wrestling with this idea of, is Jesus really king of my life? Have I really professed my full faith, my full trust, my full the leadership of my life over to him? Are you able to say, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. Will you let Jesus be king of your life? Not half king, not king on Sundays, but king, ruler over everything that you have. Now, the good news is that I have been decreed by this king on December 9th, 2018 to grant amnesty to anyone who has forbidden his rule, who has gone against his rule up until this point. You see, the thing we know about Jesus, and we've said this already, but it's worth repeating, is that before he became ultimate king and sat down on his throne in heaven, that he first came as a baby, and he lived this perfect life, and he died a death that we deserve to die and took our punishment. And he rose again from the dead, so that if we believe in him again, if we believe in him as king, that if we profess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is king, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That separation, gone. The inability for us to save ourselves, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is the only one who can do that. We are no longer hopeless. We are no longer under his judgment, not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus. There is no delusion of this anymore. If you are willing today to lay down your sword, to stop fighting, to stop trying to think that you are the king of your life and you are the one who knows best, and you can come to him, no questions asked. You put your faith in him. You put your trust in him. He is the king. What I want to do here this morning before we close our services, we want to give you an opportunity to actually respond to that question. Will you let Jesus be king of your life? Will you let him be king in your life? Now, in Christianity, whenever we make a decision like this, we make this decision public. We profess it with our mouths, as I said, and we believe in our hearts. And so we have a baptismal tank over here. And so we are going to give you the opportunity to get in this tank, to make this profession. Now, what this means as you get in the water is that you're saying, my old life is gone. My old life is dead. Me trying to be king, me trying to be queen, me trying to be ruler of my life, I put that away and I put that to death in the watery grave. And I come up as a subject of the king with new life in Christ. I go on forever because he goes on forever. Now, for some of you, you made that decision a long time ago and you've been baptized, and we just rejoice in that fact. But for others of you, you may need to get in the tank today. You may need to say to your, you're probably an internal battle going on inside of you right now, being like, yeah, but it's cold outside. Yeah, but I'll get wet. Yeah, but I don't have clothes. All those different things that you can come up with excuses. Those are you just trying to continually rule your own life. We have shirts out there. We have shorts out there. We have towels. We have everything that you could, those things that you would need that would be an excuse. But if you are feeling pulled today, if you're feeling pulled to the water to make that decision for Jesus, to say to him out loud publicly, Jesus, you are king of my life. Would you do that today? Maybe like some of you were like me. Whenever I was a kid, I was raised in the Methodist church. I was baptized as a baby, and I thank my parents for the faith that they had to baptize me. But when I was, the first chance I had to get baptized when I was older was I was 23 years old. I was working at a church in California, and I had a professor in college. Whenever we had questions and doubts, whenever we were wrestling through our faith, he said, you know what you need to do? You always need to remember the way that you felt the day you were baptized. And I thought to myself, I have absolutely no idea what that means because I had never publicly made that decision to follow Jesus in my own way. And so maybe you've been baptized, and that's not to take away from the faith that your parents had when they baptized you, by no means. And there's a longer conversation to be had about that, and we'll gladly have that after the service. But if you're feeling pulled to make that decision today for you, for the first time, would you do that? Would you lay down your sword? Would you lay down your wants? Would you lay down your desires? And would you get in that water? Would you make that public profession of faith? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray in just a second. The band's going to come up. We're going to stand up. We're going to sing. And then as we stand up, I just want you, or even as I start praying, you know what? We're going to stand up and pray in just a second. As I start praying, I want you to just go out to the lobby. There are folks who are out there. They'll get you a shirt. They'll get you a towel. They'll get you your shorts. And Jim's going to be up here in the tank. We'd love to get you baptized today. If you are not ready today, but you want to talk to someone, talk to us before you leave here this morning. The tank's going to be open next Sunday as well. But we want to create space for you to answer that question. Will you let Jesus be king of your life? Will you pray with me? Will you stand and pray with me? Sorry. Lord God, we are grateful for you. We're grateful, God, for the ability to just hear this Christmas story in a new and different way. Father, thank you for the way that you spoke to my heart this week. But Lord, right now, there are some of us here who have made that decision to follow Jesus as King of our lives, and we just haven't done it. And so, Father, we recommit that time. We recommit this time to you. But Lord, there are others of us who have not, who are maybe making that decision for the first time here today. Jesus, that you are king, that we know that we keep trying to save ourselves, but there's absolutely no way that we can do that on our own. Lord, we want that separation between us and you to be bridged. Father, we know we're unable to do it. We know that there's a delusion that we have about us thinking we can save ourselves, that we don't even know what we're trying to do. But Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we are no longer under your judgment, God, that we are no longer hopeless, but we are creatures who are filled with hope. But Lord, for us today, for some of us here, God, we need to make that decision. We need to step into the water. We need to publicly say, Jesus, you are King. Father, would you draw us closer to you? Father, again, we thank you for a time to be together. We thank you for an opportunity to sing to you, to pray to you, to hear more from you, God. Lord, we thank you for our King, Jesus. We pray these things in his strong name. And together we all said, amen. Hey, we're going to sing right now. Doors are going to open up. We'd love for you to go head out there, get changed, and come on up, and we'll baptize you here this morning. Would you sing with us?